So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to try and finish up verses 16 through 23 today. We'll finish up the chapter. We looked last time, which was the week before last, at Paul's message to the church at Corinth, and in particular, chapter 3, where he reminds them that they are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. They're acting like unbelievers with their arguing and their fighting, and they're putting all their trust into a specific teacher or a pastor instead of God himself and in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, and he reminds them that the workers in the ministry are just tools that God uses to for their edification, and that their new life in Christ was from God, not from these pastors and teachers, but from God himself, from the work of Christ on the cross. So, and it's, he mentions about workers sowing seeds and watering them, but it's ultimately the work of God that gives that spiritual life. And it's not Paul's building or Apollos' field. Instead, it's God's. So he's trying to lay that firm foundation. Speaking of which, he also laid that firm foundation in the gospel, but he'd not been able to bring them up fully to mature believers because of their lack of putting into practice what he had taught them. And he mentions that in the first part of chapter 3. And he explains their situation using that analogy of a building's foundation, and that each person's work or their efforts that are done to build up the church on top of that foundation will eventually be judged according to its truth or its value or its motives or whatever it is. And he mentions that there's gold, silver, and precious stones, and also wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw. He talks about those efforts that are wood, hay, and straw, maybe bad motives, maybe just not correct doctrine or whatever, not necessarily ungodly doctrine, but just man's wisdom would be judged and just burn up, and those rewards would be would not be stacked up, would not be rewarded later on. And then he makes a point to say that it's not necessarily talking about their salvation. It's not that they will be destroyed, but that their rewards will be destroyed. So it's not their spiritual status he's talking about, but their heavenly reward. And so I think that's included here as a warning to those who, because of pride, were trying to rise up in the church and being recognized as spiritual leaders. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted those accolades and those praises to be heaped upon them. So that brings us to verse 16. Let's read verses 16 through 23, and then we'll get into it. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Take care that no one deceives himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. So then, no one is to be boasting in people. For all things belong to you, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, I have to say I struggled a little bit with whether Paul is speaking primarily to individual believers in the church here or only the ministers and the teachers in the church, or whether it's both. And I looked through a bunch of different commentators, and Charles Hodge, he leans, I'm going to give you some background about where I'm at. Charles Hodge seems to lean toward this portion of Scripture being directed primarily to the teachers or the ministers who were causing all the arguments in the church and teaching the false doctrines and clamoring for one teacher over another, arguing back and forth. And John MacArthur, Matthew Henry, they seem to want to apply it to both the teachers in the church and the individuals in the church. And however, I'm going to have to go with Linsky on his commentary, R.C.H. Linsky. He talks about that the previous verses about people's works being wood, hay, straw, stubble, gold, precious stones. And he mentions that being dealing with the individual believers and whether someone is building up the church by their good works or whether they'll be rewarded at the second coming of Christ or whether their works will meet the test. But he sees this third group of believers, primarily as teachers, who neither build up the church with their good works, their deeds, their teaching, or they don't try to build with unsuitable materials. Instead, they're teachers who are actively trying to tear down the church. And as we get into this, I'm going to bring up a few points that I think why I think that's correct. So, now I do think this passage could represent both individuals and also the local church body. But considering the whole context of the letter, especially the verses that conclude the chapter that we're studying today, I'm going to have to look at these being directed primarily to the teachers who were competing for preeminence in the congregation. And so, with that disclaimer, let's look in the stuff. But like I said, it's not that these verses can't apply to individuals in the church, because it's talking about our life in Christ and how we serve Him with our motives and with our deeds. It's not that it can't apply to teachers in the church or the pastors and teachers that are good pastors and teachers. But it also applies to those who are coming into the church that are trying to do harm to the church. And that's what we want to look at. So, verse 16, Paul begins to remind us that the believers, reminds them of who they are and directs them back to the picture of the Old Testament temple. He says, they're temples of God. And I think that imagery of the Corinthian believers, even though that most of them were probably Gentiles, I still think that instruction and using that picture of the Old Testament temple might have brought to mind how special it was, especially in the life of the Jews. That temple was to be highly regarded and it was set apart. Now, what was their background? Well, if you remember, they were near the Temple of Aphrodite or the Temple of Love, where it was anything but a reverent place. Okay, so you can imagine the pictures in their mind when they talk about the temple of God versus the temple that they were around. So I think that temple analogy that their bodies are the temple of God might have struck home. It was holy. It was set apart for service to God. And the Old Testament temple was not a common building, which, maybe served double duty. We use it for housing at night and cafeteria in the morning. And that was not what the temple was for. It was specifically for one thing, that meeting with God. And it was not built with common materials. It was not built with wood, hay, and straw. It was built with precious materials, precious things that would last, that served the time, test of time. Only the finest materials would be used. It was treated differently than all the other buildings. It was protected from unlawful entry, and it was only used for that one purpose, that meeting with God. So that analogy, when he talks about them being temples of God, should have struck a note in them that, whoa, that's something special, that's different. That's not the temple of Aphrodite or something of that nature. It was used for immoral purpose. It was the temple of God that was used for specifically for one thing and protected. Only certain people, there was a lot of rules and regulations before you could even go into the temple. So I think with that one comparison, I can imagine that they begin to see themselves in a different light. They begin to see themselves not as people walking around and consumers of the new Christian doctrine or Christian religion. They were no longer consumers. Now they were actually temples of that religion. They were actually temples of God. And so I have to think that they have to think themselves not anymore as just bystanders, but actively involved in the living out of this Christianity, maintaining that temple in righteous and holy living. And not only holy living, but also in their thinking. So surely having being redeemed from such a life as they were, where they had either visited or maybe even they continued to see their friends and acquaintance go into the temple of Aphrodite, into that immorality, maybe that would prick their consciences and remind them of where they had been delivered from, reminded them of who they are now. Now they are no longer into that temple of Aphrodite, but the temple of God. So Paul, I think he seems to be able to take that concept or principle and bring it down, not only so they could understand it, but to make it personal to them. So they're now temples themselves, temples which actually house the third person of the Godhead, and which is the Holy Spirit. So they now had that higher calling of living righteously because they actually were part of something greater. They were representatives of God Himself. And no matter what they did or wherever they went, the Holy Spirit was right along with them, just as He is with us. And I need this reminder as well, that no matter what we do, no matter what we think, no matter what we are involved in, the Holy Spirit resides within us. We're never by ourselves. So that's comforting, and also it's kind of scary, isn't it? The things that we do, we What do people do whenever they want to get away with something? Right? You look behind, you look to the side, maybe you listen, make sure nobody's. But the fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit's within us. You know, it reminds me of when Jonah was running from the, you know, his mission in life. You know, he ran, got on a boat, and sailed away. And I'm thinking, you know, how silly. You know, we look back and we think how silly. But yeah, we do the same things, don't we? We look to see, you know, I don't want to do something somebody from church see me, right? I mean, we do the same things. But anyway, the Holy Spirit is within us. So these believers at Corinth had been redeemed from that ungodly life. They were now representatives of God Himself, and the Holy Spirit goes right along with them. So, but now Paul is bringing to their attention that they're causing all these divisions in the church, and they were acting in a manner that was full of pride, and some were teaching doctrines that were not true, and he talks about them being, you know, futile doctrines or worthless pieces of advice. I'm going to call them advice, and we'll look at that a little bit more too. But that new life that they'd been given was not just to ease their conscience by forgiving their sins, but to change them into something useful to God Himself. And that's exciting in a way, isn't it? We can be useful to God. We're not just redeemed and God redeems us and sets us over on the shelf, you know, like some little Emmy Award or whatever, Grammy, that, you know, it's not useful for anything but to look at. God puts us into service for Himself. And that's exciting, isn't it? That we can be used, a fallen, sinful man. And not only that, but they were to consider themselves as part of a larger unit, that of the church. You know, we call the church, you know, the bride of Christ. So as we think about these things and we think about these Corinthian believers and who they had been, what they had been redeemed from, that temple of Aphrodite, now they're our temple of God themselves with the Holy Spirit within them. It's kind of exciting, and I don't know how much they knew. I know that Paul had been trying to instruct them, but they were still immature. But, you know, you think about these things, even in our lives. You know, we're not Christians on Sunday, right? We're Christians, period. Throughout the week, at work, when we're mad, when we're happy, we're always caring about that Holy Spirit within us. We are the temple of God, so we need to be sure that we live like we should, right? And how do we do that? By being informed by God's Word. Our thinking needs to be like what God instructs us in His Word. Ephesians 2:21 says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You know, they needed to hear that. So we are the temple of Christ, okay? We're the temple of God. And they needed to hear that they're bickering and arguing and lifting themselves up. And it didn't just reflect badly upon them, or maybe even just that church at Corinth, but it reflected badly upon God Himself, who had redeemed them. So it was not an insignificant thing that Paul is dealing with here. You know, as we get into 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well, deals with a lot of, you know, there was some stuff going on there that was pretty serious sins, weren't there? But yet Paul brings this up first, and it makes you wonder. You know, we think, well, just they're just bickering, they're just murmuring and whatever, and you think, what's the big deal? Apparently it's a big deal, isn't it? You know, we think about those who murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. We think about the life that we live, and so this is a big deal. So Paul, he wants them to think about these things and how it's reflecting on the very God that had redeemed them. And they were not to seek after fame and fortune or getting their own way, but they were to seek on getting glory to God with their lives. And then he kicks it up in a notch in the following verse. And I want to say, I think these verses actually have a twofold application that Paul was trying to address. The individual harm to the believers themselves, their sanctification, their fighting and bickering and seeking status as someone special in the church. It's harming themselves, and it's harming the whole church. And they were teaching doctrines. They were running to rise up, these teachers were, these false teachers, and teach doctrines that were not correct. They were replacing God's wisdom with man's wisdom. So I see both of these applications as valid, as I mentioned earlier, but I do think that the next few verses that we look at here, starting with verse 17, deal primarily with that application of harming the church as a whole. And I think that Paul's main dealing with the temple as it pertains to individuals. He talks about that a little bit more in chapter 6. So he talks about, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have of God, that you're not your own, been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. There in chapter 6, he's kind of dealing with the individual. But I think here he's still talking about the church as a whole. Verse 17. Any questions? Let me stop. In verse 17, he continues on. If anyone destroys the temple of God, stop for a minute. He's not talking about here, he's not talking about building up on top of the foundation with bad materials, with this wood, hay, and straw. Here he says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So now that Paul has let them know about the Holy Spirit's new residence in their own individual lives, he likens their sinful arguing and man-made doctrines as equivalent to destroying the temple of God. And not only that, but since the Holy Spirit resides within them, he knows all their attitudes and their motives, right? The Holy Spirit knows our attitudes and our motives, and which it's comforting sometimes, and sometimes it's not comforting. Sometimes it's kind of scary. You know, it's one thing we can put on the front and tell someone, yeah, I love you. That's okay. You didn't offend me. And we know that they did and that we don't love them. You know, but we can get away with it with a person, right? We can make them think that we do love them and that we're the most righteous individual, you know, of all time, can't we? We can put on that good front. But yet the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And so we're not pulling one over on the Holy Spirit is what I'm saying. So when these believers were up arguing for their preferred teacher or pastor, or even putting themselves up as some great teacher for the benefit of the flock, I need to be the teacher today because I can help you grow. It's all me. You want Travis up here. I mean, come on. You need me, right? So these teachers were rising and putting themselves up, but there would be nowhere to hide their true motives, okay? The Holy Spirit within them, and I think that's what he's trying to say. He's giving them a dire warning. Listen, you're destroying the temple of God. So, like I said, that's both a scary and a comforting thought. You know, it's scary when we're trying to act righteously, but it's comforting when we do try and serve God and we fail. It's comforting. God knows our hearts. He knows our trials and our temptations. He knows that he knows when we're weak and we fail and we lose our temper. And so it is comforting about that. So we do have those two sides that we look at. Anyway, back to verse 17. So Paul gives them this dire warning that to destroy the temple of God, which they were individually, but here collectively as a church, that bore the heavy cost of their own destruction. And that word here that's used for destroys can also be translated as to corrupt or to morally deprave or to ruin, to spoil. So Paul gives this dire warning to those who would subvert or corrupt, ruin, or spoil the very church by passing these man-made doctrines as Christ's teachings. Now, you know, and I use that kind of generic man-made doctrines. What does that even mean? What's a man-made doctrine? Well, it could be anything from the Catholics, you know, well, you need to set yourself apart, can't get married. That's a man-made doctrine, right? God never says, you know, for mankind, for men to remain single. That's a man-made doctrine that they've set up. But it's not just religious doctrine sometimes. It's just, you know, the health, wealth, and the prosperity gospel. Serve God. Everything will be good and great, right? No more trials, no, you know, all roses, no thorns. And I can't remember the saying on that, but man-made doctrines. They're passing those off as doctrines of Christ, I think, here. And also, my reasoning for that falls into the a little bit later on in Corinthians. You'll see why when we get to that part. But so, this verse is not the same as warning those about their wood, hay, and straw. It's much worse than that. Paul had already cautioned the servants of God about building upon the foundation with materials that were not suitable. Remember, it was the temple of God. And to build upon that temple, the earthly temple, required precious materials. In the same way we are the temple of God, we need to use Christ's materials, God's materials, scriptural materials, scripture, right? Words of God himself. So he's warning those false teachers against spreading their false ideas and their worldly philosophies. And this so this warning here, he says that God will destroy them. 2 Peter 2:1 kind of gives the same type of warning to false prophets. He says, but false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. Many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Hebrews 10 mentions also about if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Make no mistake about the false teachers are adversaries of Christ. So for those who build upon any other foundation, build upon that foundation, anything other than what's been already laid or godly doctrines, they will suffer judgment. And they're to be judged as the wolves they are, to use more scriptural language. In Acts 20, he talks about savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So make no mistake, there will be false teachers that arise up in churches. We're warned about, Paul warned them several different times. And he says that's why we have to be sure that, you know, we are noble to check the scriptures and make sure that what we hear is true. Okay? You're held responsible for that. Now, the false teachers will be also held responsible, right? And they'll be judged, and whoever destroys the temple of God will himself be destroyed. So I see that warning in verse 17 is what's going to happen to those who rise up of their own accord and want to be recognized as something special, you know, to get those accolades of man. I don't think Paul is passing judgment necessarily on all those who were causing divisions, those who were arguing in the church, but simply warning them the end of that path if they chose to head down it. And this is one of those passages, I think, that teaches both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. You know, we are told to walk righteously, lest we be destroyed. But we know that those who have been redeemed will never be ultimately destroyed, don't we? But there are those who have been redeemed will receive instruction and even chastisement if needed, and they will change. But those who have no life in Christ will continue to do as they please, and their true condition will eventually be made manifest. So Paul warns these people. He speaks to the whole crowd, and he says, false teachers, you will receive judgment for your teachings, for your false things. Now, I'm sure that there's people in there that have sinned, and that strikes home with them, and they change. Now, this is Roger's, opinions about, 2,000 years ago, what's happened in the Church of Corinth. But I'm sure some of these people were pricked in their hearts and said, you're correct, you know, I repent of my sin of being divisive in the church. But there's probably others, that doesn't matter. They're still going to do what they want to do. They were chosen to, they were going to receive this judgment at the end. That was what they chose to do. They decided they didn't want to, listen to Paul or change their lives or repent of that and be conformed to the image of Christ, in this case, the submissiveness, the meekness, the teachings. So you have that human responsibility. Change. Walk correctly. Don't receive judgment. Then you have those that won't listen to that. So anyway, I see those two things coming together. So later on in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll hear about the warning about the false teachers again, and we'll hear about those who decided to go ahead with their false teachings anyway and how they were judged. 2 Corinthians, just let me read half a verse, verse 13, such men, he talks about false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You even had people coming into church, I'm just like Paul, I'm an apostle. But yet they were false. They were disguising themselves, coming in as angels of light, just like Satan did when he deceives. But he deals with that a little bit later on. So now that Paul has fully warned those false teachers, who might try and arise and teach false doctrine, I think now he goes back and starts speaking to those who will listen. Not that Paul knew the difference between those people, because that's only in the heart of man, but He continues in verse 18. Take care that no one deceives himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. So here Paul returns in what I would consider the reasoning to those that will hear behind his dire warning, that reasoning. Such circumstances as this, where people are ignorantly looking for teachers to set upon a pedestal, there will definitely be false teachers who will show up and take the job. Okay? When you have people that are clamoring, oh, please, we just need a good teacher, there'll be somebody that wants to step up and take that job, right? So I think Paul is talking to the congregation here as a whole, and he's saying, don't act this way. You're just being fertile ground for false teachers to arise. Okay? So he's trying to instruct them. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they would not want to be recognized as something special, but there would be many who would want to be set on a pedestal and admired, you know, with the man's praise and accolades. So Paul is doing his best to remove the demand for those false teachers, and so they wouldn't be so easily welcomed into the fellowship. And for those who had been engaged in the disputing and the setting up of one individual or another, you know, here he says why those disputes are so foolish. Don't be deceived by those who won the latest round at the Athens, you know, at the Colosseum, where they're arguing and having debates and philosophies of the world. Just because they came in first doesn't mean they need to be set up in the church as your, you know, favorite teacher. Okay? That's man's wisdom. You know, the hucksters of man's wisdom. That's not who you want as a teacher in your church. It's not who you want as a pastor in your church or a leader. Man's wisdom will not pass the test of time. It's a fool's wisdom. Verse 19, which in your Bibles, some of it's probably capitalized to show that it's a direct quotation of the Old Testament. In Job 5:13, he says, he captures the wise by their own craftiness, cleverness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. So that's a quote from Job 5:13. And in the next verse, verse 20, is a quotation of Psalm 94, verse 2. The Lord knows human thoughts, that they are mere breath. So Paul here is telling them, don't take up the wisdom of man when you can indeed have the very wisdom of God, as we talked about in maybe the first chapter. We talked about how God's wisdom, we can know the mind of Christ. And if you insist on setting up these different individuals as being the best or the wisest, you've missed the entire point. It is not that these individuals are the wisest and therefore you follow them. You serve God. They are His ministers. You follow God. And not only that, but it's not that the people belong to Patrick. Patrick belongs to us. It's a totally different thing, isn't it? Patrick belongs to us, to use our current day example, okay? Faithful ministers are given to us. They're given to the church for edification. We don't belong to them. We belong to Christ. God has given teachers to us. He's given teachers for us. They were Paul and Apollos and Cephas, you know, they were all faithful servants. They were given to the church for her edification. Verse 21, so then, no one is to be boasting in people, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You know, Ephesians 4 tells us, in verse 11, tells us about God providing for us different helps in our church, for the church, the bride of Christ. And He gave some apostles, there's Paul, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here it particularly says, you know, God gave us the apostles. God gave us the pastors and teachers to edify us, to build us up, till we become mature. So in essence, all these teachers and pastors, they belong to the people of God, not the local church congregation belongs to them. The teachers belong to the church, to use for our edification or the Corinthians' edification, but our edification in today's time and our growth. So now, these last few verses, they were somewhat puzzling, but let's look at what else is ours, other than the faithful ministers that Paul mentions first, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. He says, or the world, or life, or death. Now, we can understand, you know, we are joint heirs with Christ, and so I think we can kind of all understand how we are, you know, the whole creation is ours, right? Does anybody have a problem with that? Do we need to go into that? You know, we are, our Father, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God Himself, so what belongs to us, what belongs to Him? So not only, you know, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, well, guess what? So we have those cows too, okay? So it all belongs to us. Romans 8:17 says, heirs with God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So I don't think we, any of us, have a problem understanding that our adoption as sons come with quite a bit of benefits, even temporal benefits as well as benefits in life. But here he mentions that the world, and then he says life. Now, I don't think anyone have a problem about getting life either. Would there? Does anybody have an issue with seeing how that we now have life given to us? And we were redeemed, you know, for a new life in Christ, a spiritual life which has benefits now in our temporal time here as well as in the life to come. And I think about some of the things. We now understand our purpose in life is to, you know, to give glory to God and enjoy Him forever. So we understand that when things hard do happen to us, it is still simply God working all things for our good. So we don't really have a concern with having life. We have the world now, we have life, and then he throws in or death. Now what does that mean? Now that to me that was a thing. Death. I think that's where some of us might have concern. How is death ours? How is death a present? Well, one way to look at this is actually Christ has actually defeated death. And we are in Christ. So what was once a punishment for sin and basically a doorway for eternal separation from God has now become an entrance into an eternity with God and the blessedness of meeting all of our previous brothers and sisters and even our Redeemer Himself. You know, Paul expressed such a desire to go home and receive the greater glory, but it was better for the Philippians if he stayed on a few more years to continue his earthly ministry. You remember that in Ephesians? He said, I'm hard-pressed between both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's much better. Yet to remain alone in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. You know, even in Romans, we hear in chapter 8, we hear about even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons and daughters. And then the last thing he throws in that verse is the redemption of our body. And then later on, and even in this letter in 1 Corinthians in verse 15, he gives a little bit of further explanation. But when this perishable, talking about the body, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal is swallowed up in immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, even death has now been changed into something to be feared, into something that's no longer to be feared. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting is sin. Sin has been taken care of for us. So, yes, our death will still be painful, right? We still have to die. Our bodies quit working. Our souls live on. Pretty soon we get that glorified body, that new body in Christ, that incorruptible or that imperishable or that redemption of our body, okay? So even death has been taken away, and then I do want to mention one more verse because it's kind of special to me and some of my cousin especially. It was her favorite verse. You know, if you have a favorite verse, and it's talking about what can separate us from the love of Christ. And I know several of you already know where I'm going with this, but Romans 8:38-9. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Not even death will separate us from that. So how has death been given to us as a gift, so to speak? How we own death now, to use in today's vernacular. You know, you're two guys in the playground, guy beats one of them, I owned you. You know, he did, you know, he's got control over this guy. I owned you. Well, we own death. That's something, isn't it? You think about that more and more as you get older. We own death. Death is not to be feared. It's something that's just another step that we go through. Yes, it is a result of sin, and yes, we do have to go through it, and yes, it will hurt. But nevertheless, the sting is gone now. So what did Paul say that we had? World, life, death. Then he continues on, things present and things to come. All things belong to you. And of course, since Christ is the Redeemer that he says he is, everything in the present as well as the future also belong to us or that are used for us, used for the redeemed. And we take great comfort in this realization that nothing we're going through is outside the control of God. And just like we read in Romans 8:28, everything is used for our good. We do not fear the weather. We don't offer sacrifices to the weather god to stop the drought. Right? We don't do that type of thing. We don't fear the hard times that we all experience through sickness or even financial hard times when we're struggling and wondering where the bills are going to get paid. We know that this is for our good. So we own those circumstances, don't we? How much greater comfort could we have than to realize that nothing that comes to us can harm us? You know, the video games today, I put on Extra Life. You know, you click on a button and maybe you got the little round bubble that goes around you. It makes you indefeatable. You can run through the fire. And we really have that. Christ gives us everything we need. He protects us. Everything that happens to us is for our good. You know, you think about, you know, say with the video games and somebody's shooting at you with a bow and arrow, hits you, and you die. Well, guess what? The things that happen to us like that just make us stronger. Okay? Makes us more godly. So it's all used. So think about that. And you know, it's not easy when, you know, we scrape off the dead skin so new skin can grow. Because sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it, when we're going through those hard things that we have to go through. And nevertheless, it's for good in us. And it's only the redeemed who have that hope. The unredeemed have no hope in that life to come. But for believers, we can think correctly, we can ground ourselves in the Word, and we can have peace even in the midst of our very hard trials. And when we know, when we really know in our hearts that God has a love for us that passes our understanding, we can really trust Him with everything. We don't have to lie when we're confronted with something and we have to tell the truth. We can think about, this is for my good, speak the truth, and let the, I'm not going to say that the chips fall where they may, but I did, didn't I? God will take care of this. God will use this in our life. And I think about Paul's prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians. You know, he prayed that they would know, that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened and they'd know their hope of their calling. And he continues on that they would know that love of Christ. They would know that. And then the very last part I'm going to skip to here. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. He's talking to the believers here. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So what an introduction, I think, Paul gives to this correction that he's going to be giving the Corinthian believers. He doesn't leave them foundering and wallowing in self-pity, but he tells them who they are and what they have and why they shouldn't be acting like a bunch of beggars fighting and bickering among themselves about who the greatest teacher is or who they're going to follow. Instead, he tells them who they are in Christ and to quit fighting over these small things that are not important. And he redirects their thinking from earthly things into the spiritual things, to heavenly things. You are Christ. And Christ is God's, therefore we are in God. We are in Christ. Don't be thinking about the things that are so simple, so minuscule. So he points them to Christ. So how do we leave our lesson today? So I jotted down a few things. Do we think of all that Christ has provided for us and for our edification? Life, death, world, all that stuff. Or do we seek our own interests at the expense of others, like the Corinthian disputers, arguers were doing? Do we promote only those who we think are worthy? Or instead, do we work for unity in the Spirit? And do we build each other up? You know, if you have a problem with me, come and talk to me. make me grow up and so I can live a righteous life. Instead of voting for Thomas and voting me down or whatever. Work with each other. We need to have unity in the Spirit. We're all one believer, one group of believers in Christ. We're all in God. Do we think on how hard things are for us right now? Things are hard, aren't they? Can everybody say that? Things are hard. Believe it or not, we all are going through hard things in our lives, whether it's family, whether it's finances, whether it's health, whether it's anything. We're all going through these hard things. And so we have to think about how do we look at those things? And it really does matter how we look at those things. Do we look at them through the lens of Scripture and see that God has given us everything we need and He's our maker, our creator? Or instead, do we look at it through the lens of our circumstances and, oh, woe is me. All I can see is gloom and doom ahead. Why does nobody love me? Right? It matters how we look at it. And I'll be honest with you, it's so easy to pick up those circumstance binoculars, isn't it? It's so easy because they're right there. We carry them with us. But instead, we need to pick up the binoculars of, you know, Scripture and look at things through scriptural principles. And I'll just tell you that life looks a lot better when we look at it through the eyes of Scripture and we think the thoughts of Christ after Him. So I pray that God will give us the wisdom to do that, that we won't be bickering and fighting. Instead, tearing one another down, and still we'll be edifying one another up as we see we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So any comments or questions? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the life in Christ that we have, the redeemed. We are nothing. We have nothing good in and of ourselves, but yet You chose to call us from the foundation of the world and redeem us in time and set us even today here to hear Your Word taught and preached. And Lord, I pray that You would give us tender hearts, that we would be obedient to Your Word, that we would not grieve the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we are pricked and reminded of Scripture during the day and how we should act and live. So I pray, Lord, You would strengthen us in the inner man, that we would be strong against the trials and tribulations that we face, and that we would truly stand against the wicked one, that we would perceive him as being disguised as an angel of light, but instead as the pathway to destruction. We pray also for Patrick in the service to come, that You'd give him a clear mind and a good communication skills, that we might hear from You. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.